Let's stand for the reading of God's word tonight. We don't often do that, but it is a good way to signify our reverence for God's word. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're reading verses 18 through 26. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps on my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" Let's pray. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How do you respond when you are given a set of commands? I suppose if you're in the military and a commanding officer gives you an order, your response is, "Yes, sir." I suppose if it's the king who gives you a command, you say, "As you wish, my lord." Of course, with a nice British accent. If your boss tells you something to do, you probably smile and do it and later complain about it. If your brother or sister tells you something to do, you fold your arms, plant your feet, and say, "You're not the boss of me." And if mom or dad tell you to do something, you had a sort of glaze come over your face. Her lips are moving, but is she really saying anything? Is there someone behind me that she may be speaking to? I don't understand the words. How do you respond when someone tells you what to do? And how do you respond when that someone telling you what to do is God? Now, most of us have thought about the Ten Commandments before. We just got done over several months going through the Ten Commandments one at a time. And many of you have had Bible studies and Sunday school classes and sermon series before on the Ten Commandments. And you could probably do a pretty good job of listing off most of the Ten Commandments. But have you ever stopped to think, after we hear them, maybe we memorize them, we learn about them, how are we to respond to the Ten Commandments? So often we go through Exodus chapter 20, and then just like we saw this morning, people want to stop at John 3:16. Sometimes we stop after, "Do not covet." And we don't see that the Israelites are given an opportunity to respond to the commandments. Remember that they didn't just receive a booklet from heaven that said, "Here are 10 rules." They didn't even just have a nice chiseled out piece of granite with the 10 commandments written on it, and they put it up in a prominent place in the camp, and everyone went by and said, "Now remember, there are the 10 commandments. There they are. Let's see them and pay attention to them." They experienced something. God spoke to them. To Moses, to the people, they experienced something and they responded. How did they respond? Now remember, I've belabored this point several times, the Israelites are already a saved people. God has already delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. So they're redeemed. So their response is not going to be, all right, boy, we have 10 commandments to do. And if we want God to love us and if we want God to rescue us, we're really going to have to get our act together and really nail these things. No, we think of the law leading to the gospel, and it does in a theological sense that the law shows us our sin and our need for a savior, and we receive the good news of Christ. But you could also argue in a redemptive historical sense that gospel leads to law. The gospel, the good news of God's deliverance, saving his people from Egypt, and then we have the law. So now what? We see at the end here of chapter 20, the proper response to the law of God is twofold: fear and worship. But note carefully, not just any sort of fear and not every kind of worship. God is looking for a certain kind of fear and a certain type of worship. That's what we see. Our response to the law of God, number one: fear. Look at what they experience in verses 18 through 21. We read in verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet, a smoking mountain. So all of their senses are engaged: sight, sound, touch, taste, perhaps even if there's some sort of acrid taste in the smoky atmosphere, a smell perhaps. All of their senses are engaged with this experience. This is God come down to visit them. Whenever in Scripture, or most often in Scripture, when you have this language, when you have fire and smoke, you think of a theophany. A theophany is a God appearing. Most of us didn't pay attention to it on January 6th, but that is the little holiday called Epiphany, which is where some traditions celebrate the appearance of the three wise men, the three magi, or we think there were three of them, at the scene of Christ's birth, or perhaps months, or even a couple years later when they showed up. Epiphany, the appearing. So theophany, theos, is a God appearing. You remember the classic example in Genesis chapter 15, where Abram falls into a deep and dark sleep, and he has this vision. And it's a vision of a smoking fire pot of flame and of smoke. And the animal carcasses are torn in two, and this smoking fire pot marches between the two animal carcasses, hewn on either side, because it's a sign of a covenant curse. What will become of you? That they would in the ancient world cut up these animals and put a dead animal on this side and on that side, and the one who was making the covenant would walk through as if to say, may it be so to me if I should fail to keep my end of the covenant. May I be cut in two as these animals. But of course, the amazing thing in Abram's dream is that the smoking fire pot is a theophany for God himself. God himself marching through the animals on either side as if to say, may I be torn in two should I fail to keep my end of the covenant. You can trace that all the way to the New Testament and see what an amazing covenant-keeping God we have, for our God kept every end of the covenant, and yet Christ was the one torn, crucified for our sakes, the covenant breakers. That smoking fire pot is a theophany. And so we have in the sound and the sight and the smoke and the flame a theophany, God appearing to his people. And you notice their threefold response. The people were afraid, into verse 18, they were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. So there's an emotional response, they're afraid. There's a physical response, they're trembling. And there's a spatial response, they stand back. Now notice, when God visits them on the mountain, they don't say, hey, everyone, hey, God is over there, follow me, let's go hang out with God. It's not what they say. They take a step back as if to say, God is over there, let us be very careful. And they haven't even had time yet to break one of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps they already have in their hearts somewhere, but in the reading of God's word, they haven't even broken the Ten Commandments, and they tremble before this God for the very fact that he is God in their midst. They trembled. I wonder, have you asked the question of myself, have I ever trembled in the sight of God? Trembled before? I mean, we use that language. So I trembled, I have some friends who are always talking about how they're tearing up, or such and such brought me to tears, and I think either you are giving yourself quite a bit of credit, or there are people crying a whole lot more than I am. But you know, I'm sort of moved to tears. They're really trembling. At night, when I put down our youngest, Tabitha, 1.5, my wife and I have different songs that we'll sing as we put her to bed. And so if I'm putting her to bed, I usually sing, I don't know why I get stuck in this, but I usually sing Silent Night. Sometimes if I can remember, I'll go on to another verse of it. And you know the verse, shepherds quake at the sight. Shepherds quaking. I think it's probably been a long time, if ever, for most of us, that we were trembling, quaking to think of standing in the presence of God. There was a while back, I was invited to speak to a school group, and they told me, we want you to speak on the fear of the Lord. That's hard to speak on to any group, and let alone this school group, which was a homeschool group. And so it was just a room of a whole lot of different folks who had come from different homes and kind of coming for a co-op there. And there were 4-year-olds all the way up to high school seniors. What do you teach 4-year-olds to 18-year-olds about the fear of the Lord? And so I thought I would teach them a word, just one word that maybe they knew, but certainly the younger ones wouldn't have heard of. I taught them this word, you probably know it, it's a good word, trifle. Now some of you are thinking, oh, I make a really nice trifle. I'm going to show you, Pastor, it's gluten-free, it's great. Okay, I know you do. And I don't know if this word is connected to the dessert word, but I'm thinking of a different word. A trifle is something of little substance. A trifle is to play around with someone or something carelessly or without respect. And I taught that word to say that is the opposite of what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to understand that our God is not someone to be trifled with. He's not a small God. It's the difference between playing in a muddy little creek or crick, or however you say it, or playing at the Grand Canyon. There was a park about 1/2 mile from my house growing up, and we loved to take our really souped out huffy bicycles and go there. And sometimes this little creek, you know, it was, you know, 6 feet deep and just some slopes and, you know, tree roots all gnarled there, and it would dry out in the summertime, and you could ride your bikes up and down this thing. I mean, it was a dream come true for a little boy, just riding around, and then you could try to find little frogs and other things in there. It's a little muddy ravine, a little creek. You can trifle with that. You can get your bike as a kid and ride up. If you go to the edge of the Grand Canyon, if you go too close to the edge, your mom says, back up, back way up. You don't tend to go to the edge and tiptoe. You see it there meters in front of you because you know that this creek is not to be trifled with. Same thing, right? It's just a body of water cutting through the earth, yet none of us would approach the Grand Canyon in the same way we approach a little dried up riverbed in the park next door. We understand that there's a massive difference. One is to be played in, one is not to be trifled with. How do you understand God? He's a big God. He is not a joke. He's not playing games. He's not a benign Santa Claus. He's not a tame lion. He is not to be trifled with. They're afraid. They tremble. They stand far off. Now look at what they say to Moses. They said to Moses, verse 19, "You speak to us and we'll listen. Don't let God speak to us or we'll die." They weren't joking around. Look back at chapter 19. You see in verse 12, "And you shall set limits for all the people around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live." You look down at verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." And again, verse 23, "Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the mountain, lest he break out against them." This was not an idle threat. The Lord had repeated it several times. Do not get too close to the mountain, because I'm coming down to the mountain. If you break through and you touch it and you get too close, you'll die. Many of us fancy ourselves spiritual people, and we love to talk on and on about God. And most people in our culture would be happy to talk about spirituality, even talk about the divine or some absolute power or some higher being or something greater than ourselves. But we talk about those things never really contemplating the godness of God. When people casually announce that they want to have a real close, intimate relationship with God, I immediately think, and how are you going to do that? Well, I just come to God and he's really cool with hanging out with me, and God's up in heaven and he's just so desperate for somebody to be with him. And so when I come to him and say, hey, God, I want to have a relationship with you, God just says, that's great. I love to have a relationship with you. He's just a giant golden retriever, God. Just throw me a tennis ball, throw me a prayer. I just go fetch it and I come back and I get in your lap and I'm just ready to do anything. I'm so happy that you're playing with me. Is that our God? God is just really cool to hang out with. It's not the picture we get of this God coming down on the mountain. And have you ever caught yourself saying, if only God would somehow speak directly to me, if I could, you know, I would know what to do, if I could just hear an audible voice. Careful. The Israelites were within earshot and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses. If God speaks to us, if he speaks to us directly, if we don't have a mediator, we're through." And look at what Moses then clarifies to them. It may seem strange, may seem irrelevant, may seem even offensive, but it is anything but. In fact, look at verse 20 in particular. I would dare say you cannot fully understand Christianity without understanding what is taught in verse 20. Okay, what's so important about verse 20? Look at it again. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, why do I say you cannot fully understand what it means to be a Christian unless you get the truth of verse 20? Now, you may not know verse 20. You may have skipped over verse 20 your whole life. But at least the truth of verse 20 is essential to you and I really understanding what it means to be a Christian. Here's what I mean. Verse 20 tells us, in what it seems like a contradiction, don't be afraid. Be very afraid. You see that? Moses said, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Why? That you may fear. You say, well, Pastor, I think if you look in the Hebrew, it's a nope, same word. Same word. Yirah. So there is a fear. Here's why I said you need to understand this to understand Christianity. As Christians, we must know there is a fear we ought not to have when approaching God. And there is a fear we ought never to be without when approaching God. And verse 20 tells us both things. So you got the people that say, well, you got to, you know, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. You got the people that say, well, but perfect love casts out fear. Okay, both. And here it is, verse 20. And here's one of the fundamental hermeneutical principles that will help you understand your Bible. The Bible writers were not stupid. Okay, that's just a fundamental. So you go into verse 20 and you can assume that Moses here recording this understands that he's using the same word, fear and fear. So there's a fear that we ought not to have in coming to God, and there's a fear that we ought never to be without. Here's how I would understand it. There is a fear that drives you away, and there is a fear that brings you close. So don't fear. He says, don't have the fear that drives you away. But if you're going to come close, and he wants you to come close, you better do so in fear and in trembling. The purpose of this fear, you notice, is that you may not sin, the end of verse 20. The purpose of this godly fear is to obey. So a worldly servile fear that we ought not have, that fear leads you to flee. This fear that we ought to have leads you to obey. Not to run away, but to draw near in fear. So notice, obedience as a category does not disappear for a people saved by grace. It's not as if God said, I saved you from Egypt, I've given you 10 commands, but yeah, you don't really have to obey them because we all know that you can never obey anything. No, you ought to have the fear of the Lord before you so you may not sin. So we have a fear as we approach God, but it is a fear that compels us to come, not a fear that pushes us away. And when we come, this fear would have us come carefully, reverently, humbly. It is a healthy fear. If you think about it, you understand this in your life. Fear can be a healthy motivator. Sometimes we only think of it as you shouldn't be afraid. No. Fear can make you drive more carefully. That's good. Fear can get you to take your medicine. Fear can get you to eat better and start exercising. Fear can get you to handle a gun properly, or a knife, or a saw. Fear can get you to study your exam. Fear can make you push yourself in a race or climb a mountain. That's the healthy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That you may not sin. Listen, we are never, never better off for having sinned. God is gracious. He turns our sins. He uses them for his good, but we are never better off for having sinned. Have you ever noticed this verse in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 5? Your fathers, the Lord says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? You ever think about that verse? I find that a strikingly powerful little verse, two verses actually. He says, where are your fathers? You know, the people, you're the big shots. Where are they? Where are the prophets who have come and gone? Where are the people who told you lies? Where are those people? Well, they're gone. They're dead. And he sort of pictures them running a race. And there's a lot of people who think they can outrun the word of God. They can run faster than his commands. And they can go ahead and they can say that there's God's commands behind me. They're never going to catch up. And Zechariah's prophecy says, oh yeah, they catch up. They overtake you. You cannot outrun the word of the Lord. You may think you're in the lead for a time, but they're going to last longer than you will. And if you live a life despising them, they will catch up to you, and you stand before God, you will wish that you had not run the race the way you did. Fear. There is a healthy fear that we ought to have when God visits us and he gives us a word. They trembled. Not just any kind of fear, not a fear to push them away, but a fear, as we'll see, that will eventually draw them close. And then second, Our proper response is fear and then worship. But not just any kind of worship. Worship on God's terms. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 begins the covenant code, which runs through the end of chapter 23. It's significant that the first set of instructions following the Ten Commandments in this covenant code has to do with worship. Listen, we tend to think worship is measured by how we feel as we worship. And don't get me wrong, we are all for feeling things in worship. Feeling things is a goal in worship. We are not anti-feeling. But we tend to measure worship by how we feel as we worship, when worship in the Bible is measured by how God feels about our worship. So we think, how was worship today? Well, I don't know. It was okay. If you say it was great, you usually mean, I felt like I love that song and I love that organ riff. I love what that happens with the guitar. And that's good. We want affection. We want feeling. We want head and heart engaged. But just don't think that's the measure. Worship was good when you felt something. Now, the measure of worship is what does God think and feel about your worship? And you notice the first thing he does here is to reiterate the first and second commandments. He says, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, verse 22, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. In other words, he says, now keep in mind, there's no other gods and I don't want idols. First commandment, second commandment. He says, you saw that I spoke. So don't try to make gods that you can see. And then God says, be careful how you come. It seems strange to us until we understand what's happening here. He says in verse 26, turn over to the end. Strange verse, you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Well, that's a strange way to end the chapter. But here's what he's thinking is Moses, when you go up, I don't want, at least at this stage in redemptive history, I'm not looking for something fancy. I don't want steps that would lead up in this elaborate procession to some exalted altar. That's not what I want you to make for me. And one of the reasons I don't want any steps is because you're wearing, I mean, it's just an earthly thing. You're just wearing a robe. And I don't want you going up flights of stairs and a breeze comes by. Or somebody is underneath saying, oh, kids, look away, Moses. I mean, that's what he's talking about. You don't yet have the linen undergarments that are going to be a specific requirement for the priest. God is thinking of everything. He doesn't want their nakedness to defile the worship. So you think, well, God doesn't really care about the specifics of worship as long as we just kind of get the big picture. No, he's saying, Moses, listen up. No steps. Until you can get something underneath, no steps. I don't want your nakedness exposed, any unintentional, indecent exposure. The worship of God should be intimate but never casual. Now listen, by casual, I'm not talking about attire. I'm talking about attitude. And we can talk about, given a cultural context, how does your attire then reflect in attitude, but that may vary from person to person and culture to culture, and that's somewhat contextualized. But this is what's absolute. The worship of God should be intimate, but not casual. Not casual in the sense that you just sort of, here I am, ready to approach God. This looks like fun. Any of you watching the Winter Olympics? So there's a lot of weird sports in the Winter Olympics. And some of them you recognize, some of them you say, really? This is in the Olympics? So no offense to anyone here who is really passionate about curling, but it's shuffleboard on ice. And people are really serious. Now my kids, we're getting into it. We looked up on Wikipedia to find out what the rules are. And it's basically, one or two people and they're yelling at each other and they got a big stone. It's bowling. And they, slide, and then they have little brooms, and just, and they get the thing to curl. It's a sport. It's an Olympic sport. Now, I don't deny that these people have practice. I don't deny that their strategy. Some people said it's like chess on ice. Sure. And that the sweeping is getting to curl in and do all sorts of crazy stuff. I buy that. But it doesn't look as scary as sliding down a mountain. Or doing the luge. Or the slalom. Or the people that go, the kid last night who was 17 who's flipping all over doing like a 1440. I don't even know how many. That's just too many times around in the air and then lands. That looks really scary. I wouldn't go down that with a sled. I'd be dragging my boots behind. And you don't approach that casually. You may be able to come up to curling and say, hey, guys, you want to give this a try? Well, that's fun. But you get on the top of a mountain and you're going to go 100 miles an hour. You say, no thanks, I have a little fear here. Yet we can approach the mountain that is God's glory and grandeur with such casualness. We live in a culture of almost militant informality. This has a great leveling effect, which can be both good and bad. It means people are not set apart. Places are not usually set apart. Times and occasions are rarely set apart. It makes life easy in some ways. You know, maybe not such a burden to get dressed up for works, breaks down some unnecessary barriers and circles and some fussy boundaries. So it could be good things about an increased informality. And yet, it means we struggle to apprehend some aspects of the weight and the glory and the otherness of God. And this is one of the hardest things for perhaps well-off, entitlement-assuming Americans to grasp. We think God ought to be happy that I'm just coming to him. And I can approach him any way I want. No. Well, why can't I? One simple reason. He's God. You're not. And until you get that, you have not understood the first thing of biblical Christianity. And nothing else in the Bible is going to make sense. All the sacrifices, the death on the cross, sin, heaven, hell, nothing's going to make sense until we understand he's God, you're not, I'm not. And there is an infinite gulf between the two. The entire storyline of Scripture makes no sense until you grasp the infinite gulf between the Creator and the creature. So no, you don't just worship God however you think he'd like to be worshiped. We must worship God as he demands to be worshiped. But notice one final thing in closing. We worship according to God's way, but we also worship according to God's provision. You may not have noticed this, but it's shot through this entire section. Fear, worship. But how do we worship? We worship because God has provided a way to worship. We don't often think of the condescension that is revelation itself. We're so used to, we have a Bible and we call it God's word and God speaks and he's talking to Moses, that we fail to fully appreciate what an act of profound condescension it is that the Creator should talk to the creatures. He doesn't have to talk to us. He could just be in a cloud of mysterious unknowing and say, you figure it out. But he comes and he speaks. Revelation itself is a provision for worship, as is atonement. Now notice what God says here. I don't want statues of silver or gold. What do I want? We'll look at verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, sacrifice on it, your burnt offerings, your peace offerings. At least at this point in Israel's history, he says, all I want is dirt. Just put it together, a pile of dirt. Nothing more than a makeshift outdoor grill. I don't want you to imitate the nations. I don't want you to make it fancy. There'll be other requirements that will come with the tabernacle and the temple. But here he says, just put together a mound of dirt. What matters to me is your obedience. What matters to me is your heart. What matters to me is what the sacrifice represents. But God is making a way. He's providing for atonement. Worship is drawing near. To stand far off is the opposite of what God invites us to experience in true worship. And so how do we experience the drawing near? Well, you see there in verse 24, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Isn't that amazing? You see that little phrase there? I will come to you. Their response was to fear and to stand far off. Worship is to draw near. And God says, you're right to be afraid. So I'll make a way. I'll speak to you. I'll make a way. I'll provide an atonement. And when you do, I'll draw near. Worship is God's way. Worship must always be according to God's way. But here's the good news. In worship, he makes a way. What are you going to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, we try to keep them in the fear of the Lord. And you know what will happen this week? You will break 10 of them, probably. So you're going to need an altar. That's what God is teaching the people. See, every law is teaching the people. It's always teaching them something about God and about the nature of our relationship with God. I gave you the Ten Commandments. I want you to obey. I don't want you to sin, but here's what I'm going to do. You need an altar, a place where sacrifices can be burnt to atone for your sins. Do you see how gracious God is already right on the heels of these instructions? He says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make a way for you. Because I know what you're like. I know what you're going to do. Now, ultimately, as Revelation unfolds, we'll see that on this side of the cross, we need no more altars. You've heard pastors say before, this is the Lord's table. It's a meal. It is not an altar. An altar is where a sacrifice takes place. And the reformers were insistent in breaking there with the Catholic Church. This is a table, not an altar, because there is no longer any sacrifice that needs to be made. The sacrifice has been made through Christ. And then Paul will tell us in Romans 12, if you want to make a sacrifice, here's what you need to do. Not a sacrifice to atone for your sins, but I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to live your whole life following hard after God. Worship, therefore, is according to God's terms and according to God's provision. And do you notice one other phrase there in verse 24? Where I cause my name to be remembered. My name to be remembered. When you hear remembered, you ought to be thinking, ah, that's covenant language. I remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what we saw way back in Exodus chapter 2, when Pastor Ross was here going through the beginning of Exodus, to remember the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is to remember that fundamental covenantal promise, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. So verse 24 says, in effect, I will cause my name to be remembered. As you remember my covenant, I will remember my covenant. The promises of Abraham will be yours, and I will bless you. You are going to be a people that do not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. But you stand in fear, you come in worship, and I will come to you. God will draw near to us as we draw near to him. This is the fear, then, that leads to blessing, the fear that leads to worship. And when we worship, God remembers his covenant, the covenant with Abraham, to be a blessing to you. Fear leads to blessing. Listen, it is the lie of the devil that the fear of God will lead to slavery. That's what the devil tells you. You don't have to fear this God. And look, if you fear that, if you reverence him, if you think he's a God of smoke and fire, and you that sort of God, you're never going to be happy. That's the lie of the devil. And millions of people in this country believe it. And we see here at the end of chapter 20, just the opposite. In these two little sections, we see what the Christian life is about, to fear God and to worship God. Because he calls the shots and he makes worship possible. Fear leads to blessing. Believe it, and you will have life. Doubt it, and you allow Satan to get a foothold and whisper in your ear and believe all the lies that our world tells us. Fear, worship, blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which teaches us what we ought to do, how we ought to come to you, and how we can be right with you. Teach us as a people to fear, to worship, and to draw near, only and always and gladly in the name of Jesus. Amen.